In the 1984 NBA draft, Portland stood second in line. Houston Rockets picked first, Hakeem Olajuwon, a rookie draft pick that served them very well. Portland, with the number two draft pick, passed over the likes of Charles Barkley, John Stockton, and instead drafted an injury-prone 7'1" Sam Bowie, whom the experts at Sports Illustrated listed in 2005 as the number one NBA draft bust of all time. More notably, however, the Trailblazers that year passed over another young rookie by the name of, 6'6" shooting guard from North Carolina. What was his name? Michael Jordan. We enjoyed watching him play 15 seasons, racking up an astonishing 38,279 points. He scored an average of over 30 points per game over his career. And in the NBA playoff finals, he scored an average of 41 points a game. In 1,251 games, he never went scoreless. In 179 playoff games, he never scored less than 15 points a game, and only in 6 games did he score anything less than 20 points. He was a virtual scoring machine. In 1992, the sports drink Gatorade captured what everybody thought who was an aspiring wannabe basketball player. Here's the original commercial from 1992 by Gatorade. Mike had the moves. Mike had the groove. Mike drank the sports drink, I guess. He had an incredible athletic ability. He had a work ethic that went with it. And you put all that together, and what aspiring young basketball wannabe player wouldn't want to emulate Michael Jordan? There was envy that surrounded the globe when we watched this man on the court. This morning, I'm not going to talk about Jordan, and I'm not going to talk about basketball. I'm not going to talk about competition. I'm not going to talk about winning. Matter of fact, I want you to remove Michael Jordan from your mind right now. What I wanted to do here with my introduction is to place that musical thought in your mind, and underneath it, I want to put these words. Do not envy. Do not emulate those destined for destruction. We turn back to the book of Joshua this morning. And we find in chapter 10 a very difficult passage of Scripture with which we must concern ourselves. You remember that last week we looked at an alliance that was formed. The southern city-states in South Canaan saw and they heard the stories of this marauding army called Israel. Everywhere this army went, they left in their wake nothing but death and destruction. They were a virtual machine to move in and take over. And the city-states in southern Canaan got together and formed an alliance. With the exception of this city-state called Gibeon. And there were a few other people that were associated. The Gibeonites were Hivites, and there were a couple of other towns that gathered together in this coalition. And rather than joining the alliance, they joined the enemy. And so last week we saw five kings. The king of Jerusalem. The king of Hebron. The king of Eglon. The king of Lachish. And the king of Jarmuth, coming together with their armies and surrounded the city of Gibeon in order to take them out, remove them from the equation so they could focus all of their energy on defeating Israel. You remember the word got out very, very quickly. As these armies surrounded the city of Gibeon, word got out very quickly and traveled all the way to Gilgal, right beside the ruins of Jericho. They knocked on the door of Joshua's tent, told him exactly what would happen, or what was happening, and Joshua, in his integrity, being very serious about signing that peace treaty with the Gibeonites, got up immediately that night, and he traveled with his men to Gibeon, 25 miles uphill in the dark. Shock and awe was written all over the faces of those soldiers of the alliance surrounding the city of Gibeon when they woke up that morning before they even had the coffee on the fire and they saw the eyes of those Israelites. And they scattered like cockroaches. There was a great slaughter, the scripture tells us in Joshua 10, of soldiers right there around the walls of Gibeon. But there were many that left and were able to get away. As Joshua was faithful to the Lord, so the Lord was faithful to Joshua. You remember what happened? 80-year-old Joshua, having been awake for some 36 hours, was given strength, was given stamina by the Lord. And as these soldiers from the alliance with fresh legs started running away from Israel, the Lord was faithful in defeating those armies on Joshua's behalf. You remember he brought the heat in the form of ice. There were more slain that day from stones of ice than from swords of iron. Hailstorm from Beth Horon all the way down to Azekah. A horrific hailstorm. And then, if that was not enough, Joshua, in the midst of this battle, prayed that the Lord would enable them to fulfill the responsibility of taking control of that part of the territory. And so the Lord caused the sun to stand still. Last week we recognized daylight savings time. Well, this was daylight saved in time on that day. And there was a great removal of the enemies of God on that day. The hillsides of Canaan were littered with the bodies of unrepentant soldiers. Our text this morning begins in verse 16. But before we get there, I want you to notice verse 15. I didn't make this comment last week. If you look at verse 15, it reads, Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, I want you to look at the very last verse of chapter 10, and you'll notice that they are identical in words. It appears as though, in verse 13, when we read about the book of Jasher, we know hardly anything about this book. It shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, and evidently is a record of many of the deeds and exploits of Israel's heroes. It appears as though verses 13 through 15 is simply lifted from the book of Jasher and inserted here in the text. If you were to simply read verses 13 to 15, you would think that after this incredibly long day of battle that Joshua and his troops simply went home to their kids and their wives at the camp in Gilgal. But there is not a lot. There is a lot of detail that is not contained in those verses 13 to 15. The details we find in the subsequent verses, beginning in verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. Here it is, down here. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men to it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. On this longest day of battle the world has ever seen, there was, according to the scripture, a great slaughter of these unrepentant people living in the land of Canaan. Now, among all of those that scattered like cockroaches, there were these five kings. the kings from Bethlehem, or rather from Jerusalem, Hebron, Eglon, Lachish, Jarmuth. And these kings traveled together and found a cave at Makeda. Now some scholars think that Makeda is located here, just north of Azekah, some 10, 15 miles away from Gibeon to its west-southwest. Others think that Makeda is down here to the south-southwest of Gibeon, some 25 miles away. We don't know exactly, and for our purposes, it really doesn't matter. The map simply gives you a reference point to where these men are. After that longest day, all of Joshua's men converge at Makeda. And that is where they call their camp away from camp. After they had a good night's rest, wow, after working for what? 48 hours straight? Talking about an adrenaline rush. How bad did those guys crash that night? After that night, they got up and Joshua called these kings out from the cave. They took away the stone and they brought them out, paraded them before the Israelite army. Second page of your notes. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." Verse 23, they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all of the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near, put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to you, do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Back in verse 21. Text tells us no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. There was no resistance. There was no defiance. There was no fist shaking. There was nothing but quiet before the sons of Israel. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, it says among the Egyptians, there was not even a dog that barked as God was dealing with his people. Even the animals were silent before the working of God among his people. These kings were among those that were silent. They were brought out of this cave and they were laid down. And in an act of great humiliation, the chiefs, the generals in Joshua's army, put their feet on the necks of those kings. Now I understand from my good Egyptian friend, that when you are in the Middle East, you don't cross your feet like this guy's so as to show the bottom of the soles of your feet. That is taboo in that culture. Even worse is for you to, with intention, step on something or to throw your foot, throw your foot. To throw your shoe at someone. That is an act showing great shame and disgrace to the person. Now, we saw that when Saddam Hussein fell. And you remember, those oppressed Iraqis walked all over pictures, photographs, murals of Saddam Hussein's face as an act of retribution, of causing shame and disgrace to come upon him. This is what happened to these kings. Nothing has changed in the Middle East for 3,500 years. This too was an act of public humiliation for these five men. They thought they had sort of escaped an arrow by collectively finding this cave and escaping to it. They thought that there was a bit of respite, a place of peace in that cave. Nothing could be further from the truth. It wasn't their luck that caused them to be spared. It was an act of divine providence. God spared those kings. God kept them together. God put them in that cave together. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 6, we read that Pharaoh was preserved and protected, even with his recalcitrant heart, in order that God's power might be displayed through him. So God's power was to be displayed in the lives of these kings. They were executed, and then their bodies were hung on five trees. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I think it's in chapter 12 that everyone is cursed who hangs on a tree, which is what Paul picks up on in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus bore the curse of God. These five kings were accursed of God. And collectively, they represented all of what was taking place in the land of Canaan. And God summarily brought his justice to bear on these five kings. My friends, do not weep for these men. Do not feel sorry for these men. These were leaders of the cities of renown. These were the highest ranking leaders in the land of Canaan. And they supported and participated in the most brutal acts imaginable to their own peoples. Scripture talks about the child sacrifices that ran rampant throughout these cultures in an attempt to appease gods who never existed. And so God brought His justice to bear on these kings. Verse 28 begins the very next day. I'm sorry, not the very next day, that day. And with verse 28, we find seven cities that fall at the hand of Joshua and his men. Let me read from chapter 10, verse 28 through the end of that chapter. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it, and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that very day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. And Joshua and all Israel went with him. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor. But he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And so they fell. Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. The drumbeat, the droning of death is pervasive. Listen again. He utterly destroyed and left no survivor, verse 28. He left no survivor, verse 30. He struck every person with the edge of the sword, verse 32. He utterly destroyed every person, verse 35. He left no survivor. He utterly destroyed every person, verse 37. He utterly destroyed every person. He left no survivor, verse 39. He left no survivor. He utterly destroyed all who breathed. Verse 40. My friends, this is not the lust of one man for power and control. This was not Joshua's idea to wage war like this and to move like a machine, a machete, if you will. This is a horrible bloodbath. Nothing short of that. This was not Joshua's idea. This was God's idea. This was done at the hand and the blessing and by the enabling power of Yahweh, King of the ages. Verse 30. The Lord gave Libna with its king into the hands of Israel. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. Verse 40, Joshua left no survivor, utterly destroyed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings, all their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. My friends, I am told that there are some cultures that celebrate war and that celebrate death and that celebrate bloodshed. But I don't know anybody in those cultures. All the people that I know are repulsed by such a story. This act of horrific bloodshed is very, very difficult for us to swallow. And yet we must, because God ordained it. He empowered these people to accomplish this. He gave these kings and these cities into the hands of Joshua and the Israelites. How do we put all this together? Is not God a God of love? Well, let me back off some of the tension by inviting you into my study. Let's talk about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. Our topic today in Hermeneutics 101 are the principles of interpreting difficult passages of Scripture. And our principle this morning in our lesson is this. We use the didactic passages of Scripture to interpret the narrative passages of Scripture. Or more plainly, we use the teaching passages of Scripture to explain the stories. And the teaching passages of Scripture tell us, particularly when we come to a difficult narrative like this, the teaching passages of Scripture tell us that God never, never, may I underline that word, put it in bold and italic type, the Lord God Omnipotent never does anything unjustly. Never. Not once. Didn't make a slip in the past, or will he ever in the future? Never does God ever do anything outside of justice. Now, he will show non-justice to some. That is, he will show mercy to whom he would show mercy. He will show grace to those who he chooses to show grace. But he is never unjust. Never. Scriptures are eminently clear about that. These people, subjected to this bloodbath, were recipients of God's justice. For you see, my friends, 600 years earlier, when Abraham passed through this land, the sin of the Amorites, Abraham was told, had not come to the full. These pagan worshiping people not only did not repent of their sin and their iniquity, of that truth God placed within every living heart, but for generation after generation, century after century, they exalted their sin, multiplied their sin, so that in the land of Canaan, there was a gross sinfulness of sin manifested. Indeed, God would have been unjust not to show justice. So great was the sin of these people. So great that every man, every woman, every child, they were summarily sentenced by the just hand of God. Joshua was simply the instrument of God's justice. So we find here that this whole 10th chapter is a manifestation of God's wrath. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we learn that sometimes we do not experience God's justice as we deserve, because he is patient toward us, looking for our repentance. But for these people, they were persistently hard-hearted, persistently obstreperous, persistently fist-shaking in the face of God, refusing generation after generation, century after century, refusing to repent. And so finally, God brought justice. Now, what is not as easy to see is that not only is chapter 10 of the book of Joshua an act of wrath, it is also an act of love. Let me explain. There was a great deal of intensity and death and bloodshed all at one time. And in the mercy of God, in the loving care of God, it was executed quickly, forthrightly, rapidly. You read through the end of chapter 10 and you see with great rapidity, Joshua is here and he's there and he's over there and he's over here, and these cities fall so fast. In between one and the other, there is the opportunity yet again to repent. But did they? No. When those people repent, they are spared of God. They are grafted into the vine. They are like Rahab and her family who repented and they were welcomed into the country of Israel. But these people, in their hard-hearted state, refused. And so quickly, God executed justice. That's an act of love. Some of you might think that that's a bit of a stretch. So let me direct your attention to a couple passages of Scripture that make it very, very clear that I'm not stretching anything. I want you to look over with me at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, I'll begin reading at verse 3. Isaiah 43:3. Isaiah recording the words of the Lord himself. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 4. "Since you are precious in my sight," the Lord says to Israel, "since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." So great was God's love for his people Israel that he gave these people, the land that were living in the land of Canaan, he gave them up for the benefit of his people. So at the same time, Joshua was the instrument of justice to these unrepentant peoples in Canaan. So he was the beneficiary of God's overwhelming love for his people to give them a place of their own. Let me have you turn over to Psalm 80. Psalm 80 was written by Asaph. And in verse 8 of chapter 80, Asaph writes this: "You removed a vine from Egypt." Oh, the vine is Israel. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Israel, the vine in Egypt, God uprooted. He cleared away the land in Canaan, planted his vine in that land, and allowed it to flourish. Rahab is grafted into that vine. All who believed in Yahweh were grafted into that vine. It was God's hand of love that brought it to be. Well, let me, by way of application, say something about how this affects the way we live life. This seems pretty removed, doesn't it? And yet, it's very personal. Let me show you how. I wrote this statement in your notes, and there's three blanks, and I want you to fill them in. And here's the sentence that I'd like to make by way of application. Do not envy or emulate those destined for destruction. Keep yourselves from the reason for their destruction. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at how Michael Jordan uses a basketball and looking to copy, mirror that move. Every once in a while, I will look at video clips of how Michael Phelps swims so that I can improve my strokes, so that I can be more efficient and powerful and faster in the water. Now, when I don't say don't envy, don't emulate those destined for destruction, I'm not saying that we should not learn, should not glean from unsaved people. No. What I am saying is, when we look at the totality of who a person is, don't envy them. Don't emulate, don't seek to copy those who are walking the broad path that leads to the way of destruction. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Don't envy these people. Don't seek to emulate them. Don't seek to mirror their life, their habits. Because their end is destruction. Consider how they got there. Keep yourselves from the reason for their destruction. My friends, I want you to go back and to look very soberly at Joshua chapter 10. I want you to stare at what is there. I want you to meditate on what is there. Not because I want us to become bloodthirsty people. No. We need to understand and affirm the end of those whose lives are bent on destruction. We need to realize where sin leads us. And then we need to run away from it. We need to keep ourselves from it. Let me close more positively with what Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 3. These are our marching orders, my friends, in light of Joshua chapter 10. Therefore, Paul writes, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of the people of the world.
No, it doesn't say that.
No, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a very solemn and stark picture about the result and the consequences of sin. It brings us low. Indeed, it brings destruction. And I pray, Father, that you would find in us hearts that are in a continuous state of repentance before you. For though believers will not experience the eternal condemnation of the Father and of the Son, yet there may be temporal consequences because of our hard-heartedness. Father, you chasten those whom you love, and we seek to be close to you, not to be driven away from you. So find in us hearts that hate what you hate, and love what you love, to embrace that which is good and righteous and pure and holy and sanctified, and to be repulsed by its opposite. For in Jesus' name, we stand in awe of your holiness and your mercy toward us. Amen.